But it's amazing to me how God repeats things that are important over and over, and he does it in different places and in different ways. October 31st of this past week commemorated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's great nailing of the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, I've been to Wittenberg, Germany, spent the night there, really close to his university. I went to the Adventist church in Wittenberg. It's an interesting place. When I was there, they were not really sure which church door he had actually nailed that great paper on, whether it was the Castle Church or whether it was the door of the All Saints Church. There seemed to be some contention there. You know, Annette read there in our scripture reading that we should not argue about some words. I don't really care which door he nailed it to. I mean, I would like to know just for truth's sake, but it doesn't change the fact that 500 years ago an event can be marked with great declaration. This is a starting point we can look at. Now, it didn't really start on that day. Martin Luther had already been struggling for a long time. But at least in a public way, it gives us a marker that we can go back and think about this word Reformation or the term Protestant Reformation, really, and say something of great significance happened 500 years ago today. Well, what was that? Here's what was happening. In Martin Luther's day, when he was growing up as a kid, his family was very poor. His father was a miner. But that story includes the training of a father and a mother who sacrificed and gave everything they had just so their kids could be raised properly. The daddy worked, the mother was the homemaker. You will forgive me if I've forgotten their names, won't you? The father wanted Martin to be an attorney or a lawyer. Wanted him to be a good lawyer. God had some other plans. As Martin was in what we would call grade school today, middle school, parents had to pay for education in those days. But they managed to pay for it. But something was happening that nobody wants to talk about. And I want to talk about it today. I want to get it out in the open. I don't know if Martin's good parents were doing this. I don't know if he was getting this at school. I don't know where he began to get this from. Now, I do know a couple of sources, and I'm not really comfortable talking about that just yet. But as he matured, he began to feel that he was extremely guilty before God. Now, In his day, it was certainly different than the way our day is. No electricity, no instant communication. What books they had at school were extremely limited. His family did not even have a Bible. When they went to church, the services were presented in different languages. They were not taught to pray. The praying was left up to the professional clergy. And in the sermons that he could have heard or must have understood a little bit of, somehow he came under this intense weight of guilt before God. By the time he became university age, family circumstances had changed a little bit. There were others who saw in Martin great potential, and his tuition into the university was pretty much taken care of. But his mind just was not happy. It wasn't settled. It's like he was searching for some peace that he didn't have, and he could not find. He couldn't find the door to open to find peace of self and of heart and mind. Now, please keep in mind, when he would go to church, he could hear the music. He could hear the pomp and circumstance of that day. But inside was this overwhelming guilt that something is wrong with me, and I'm going to stand before this mighty judge someday, and I'm going to be condemned to burn forever. Somehow he gave the news to his family. He doesn't want to be an attorney. He wants to become a priest. So he joins a monastery. And he is so young, they want him to do the most menial task. He does much of the cleaning. They give him no food. They ask or demand or urge him to go house to house begging for food. And oftentimes, as the story I read, he would stand outside of people's doors and he would sing, maybe even songs that he would make up. But his voice was so good and there was a message in the music and the people were moved, and so they would give him food. He would fast. He fasted so often and so long, he actually damaged his body permanently. Trying and searching some way to please God, to find a happiness or a right standing before God. He was a good scholar. He found a Bible chained to the wall of the church. In Latin. He being quite a linguist that he was, he learned how to read that book. There was something in that book that just seemed to be like medicine to Mark. It was like a prescription or a living book. He would sneak in there and open up that book, hand-copied, by the way, as I understand the story. But he still felt so guilty. How can I ever measure up before God? Now, I don't know what was on his mind that made him feel so guilty. Maybe he had stolen as a kid. Maybe he had taken God's name in vain. Maybe he had impure thoughts. I don't know what the problem was, except he had this overwhelming sense that if he were to die, he would burn eternally, and he wanted to please God. He wanted to be in a right standing before God. It was as if he believed that God understood everyone else, but God did not understand him. He graduates from college gets his first assignment at this place in Wittenberg, Germany. Let me read something. This is the environment that he was in. By the way, most all of you should receive this edition of this month is the week of prayer issue. This is the world edition of the Adventist Review. On Wednesday's study, it gives us a little bit about what was happening in Martin Luther's time. He says Germany had about 20 million inhabitants, and about 1.5 million of them at that time were priests and monks. People were encouraged to take long, difficult journeys, pilgrimages. And no doubt, as you know the story, Martin Luther, he eventually ends up in Rome. He climbs a sacred staircase, has this overwhelming conviction of biblical truth that the just shall live by faith. But around where Martin would be working as a pastor, priest, teacher, was a man named Frederick the Wise of Saxony. How would you like to sign that at the end of your letter? He possessed, or he owned, a collection of over 19,000 relics. He had, quote, some hay from Jesus' manger. He had a twig from the burning bush. The man had some milk drops from Mother Mary. That's all I can say about that. People by the thousands gained some type of connection with God by looking at these relics. And this is just a few. The man had 19,000. No one ever questioned their authenticity, whether it was genuine or not. And so here's Martin now. He's growing older. His ministry is expanding. He's left the monastery. He's gone into pastoral work. He starts a university. Becomes married to an interesting lady. And by the way, her gift from God was making ale. She was a brewer. She made the best dark ale, according to Martin, that could be made. And he had a lot of faults now. One time he even said, if it's not dark, don't drink it. That wouldn't go over so well with water drinkers, would it? But he still retained this inner loathing that he was not right with God. Now, he's ministering to people. He's writing great hymns. We are in the 1500s. And he continues to beg God. He pleads with God. People by the millions are suffering. We need help. I need help. If I could understand this, I might could do something. Now, what qualified Martin Luther was a need. He wasn't better than any other priest or monk or university professor. By the way, he started his own college. Ultimately, that's what happened. I've had the privilege of walking those sacred halls and looking at some of those books that were handwritten. The man lived a rough, tough life. Church starts to build huge cathedrals, one in particular. It wasn't the beginning, to my knowledge, but it certainly became a notable event. In order to raise funds to build the cathedral, the priesthood could sell a paper called an indulgence. And what the indulgence did was give the purchaser forgiveness before the sin was ever created. And kind of coming down from the top was this idea, you need to push these indulgences because it helps us raise money. Isn't it interesting how God always seems to work on time? Beth in Sabbath school this morning mentioned how that it was about 20 years into the life of Joseph that he saw his brothers, and a couple of years later that he saw his father. God does not always work on our time schedule. And in Martin Luther's time, the Lord was not surprised by anything happening in Martin Luther's life or in the church and the world around him. Great masses of people were struggling to find some right standing before God. And the thing being promoted is a piece of paper that must be purchased by sacrifice, and that it gives them permission to sin. Something's not right in this whole story. And this is not in one little community now. This is over most of Europe. Millions of people. 20 million in Germany alone. I am so glad that I serve a God who knows how to work and when to work. Luther, in his process of study, was coming to the place out of the book of Romans now, where he knew that God had something to offer people. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The people needed more than just a twig from the burning bush of Moses. They needed more than relics. He didn't even understand all that the people needed. But the people needed a direct encounter with God Himself. They needed an introduction to the Christ of the Bible. That's what they needed. But before He could share that and testify of that, He Himself must have that experience. He has taught, he has been taught that the God of the Old Testament is cruel, that he's a tyrant, that he can become so angry that he must be satisfied, now listen to me, by works of penance. There had been times when Martin Luther himself had beat his skin, trying some way in his understanding to please God so that he could have a right understanding. It's no wonder when at last he discovered the power of Scripture, his life began to change. Romans 1:17 is one of those verses that would change his life forever. It would be part of the vitamins for the birthing of the Reformation movement. And in Romans 1:17, he would study over this over and over. He would ponder. He would think of it. He would question. He would parse the Greek words of this verse. He would dissect it. Listen to this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I never remember not knowing of that concept. It's difficult for me to try to explain how there was a time when the main teaching of Christianity or of the church was that you are saved by what you do, not by what has already been accomplished for you. It may be the same for you. Lights, Chuck, begin to go off in his brain. The just shall live by faith. As he prayed, opened his heart up to God, at last, through years of searching, he could wrap his arms around that package of peace and assurance. He meets the Savior. Studies the book of Romans. Hides it in his heart. Maybe his family begins to notice the difference. Maybe he even drinks less ale. I don't know. He begins to change from the inside. People coming to his church begin to recognize, this man has something that I want. If you follow the money trail in most events, it will generally give you the truth. Are you with me? If we are really saved and granted peace of God as a gift, there's really no value to these indulgences. See where I'm going with this? I suppose when the brethren read the graphs of how many indulgences were being sold and which priests were at the top and which were at the bottom of the list, I suppose that's probably why they sent certain men over there to talk to Martin and say, you know, you are not raising enough money here. Others are doing much better than you. They put the squeeze on him to sell more indulgences, to raise more money. He cannot give up the truth that's in his heart. He must take off the mask. You know, sometimes that's so hard to do. I don't know why I thought of this, and I've not thought of it in 50 years. Don't you tell this to my wife. And Tim, I want you to delete this from the recording. I was a young kid. I didn't even know how to kiss. Didn't even understand it, really. But there was a cute neighbor girl. Boy, I'm in trouble. And so I kissed her. Or maybe she kissed me. It's been a long time. I do remember her name, though, come to think of it. Somehow, she told a friend, and that friend told her grandmother. And I've always been kind of a social guy. I ended up one evening down at the grandmother's house, and that grandmother was not happy at all. And she gave me a lecture. I don't know what was said. I can't remember what was said, but I know the result. The result that I have to this day is you should never do anything that you don't want someone else to find out about. It's kind of hard for me to take off the mask sometimes. Martin Luther was in the same spot. Read those chapters in the Great Controversy Some of that will probably ring a bell in your mind. He began to teach in complete honesty. We are not redeemed. We are not made right before God because of what we do, but we are made right before God because of what Jesus has accomplished. Because Jesus died, you now have his life. Maybe he even got into what our Sabbath school lesson got into today. Wasn't that a good lesson? Starts out with the righteousness of Abraham and even the righteousness of David. And you don't have to take your mask off around me because I think that all of us here have some great needs. Anyone who's struggling with sin has a great need. And we all struggle with something. It may not be the same thing, but it's something. And our need makes the love of God be drawn toward us. The righteousness of Abraham, the righteousness of David, And the list goes on. The righteousness is given to men and women who are not perfect. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe there is something that happens after justification. Are you with me? There is a process after justification. Yes. But justification itself is not determined by the absence of sin in our life. Please stay with me. Justification is here because of the absence of sin in Christ's life. And because he is our substitute. He died in our behalf. He began to teach this. Martin Luther began to teach, and people began to believe just like him. Lights begin to shine. That's just a good terminology. People could be happy in the Lord. They could rejoice that even though they had some problems, they could be on this journey toward heaven. There could be such a thing as growing in grace. And just as quickly as the fire of the Reformation was started, the old mean devil shows up and he tries to put it out. They don't like what Martin Luther's teaching. I say they, his colleagues. Take him to a church court. Bring in the best professional theologians. And shaking their fingers in his face, they ask him, will you recant or will you die? Read the story. That word recant almost to me sounds like a curse word or something. You know, he says, I will not recant. I cannot change my mind. If you can prove me wrong from Scripture, I will change. He did say that along the way during the trial. He set his feet down on the idea that he would believe Scripture and Scripture only. Sola Scriptura. Became the cry of this Reformation movement for centuries. If it's in the Bible, we believe it. If it's not in the Bible, you can study it and you can think about it, but don't make it doctrine. I'm kind of that way about our church, really. You know, we don't need any more rules. I don't want to get into all this stuff. This past week was a wonderful week of reflection upon the rise of Martin Luther's gift to humanity in the idea that we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith, and we are to base our theology upon Scripture alone. Now, there's another issue, and I wish you would take some time this week and think about it. It was in our Sabbath school lesson. It's about the idea of the law of God being done away with when Christ died on the cross. Now, you've heard me preach on this a dozen times, but the bigger issue is this. If the law has been done away with, there's no reason to sing about amazing grace, because there's no need for grace. Are you with me? Because by very definition, sin is the breaking or the transgression of God's law. If all the law has been destroyed, there's no sin. And then there is no need for grace. You cannot sing Amazing Grace unless you have encountered and experienced what it means to have a guilty conscience before God and to have it replaced by the purity and the holiness of a right standing before God. That's the ultimate place that Martin Luther's direction was taking him, his theology, and also the Protestant movement. So interesting to me that all along the way, men and women of fault have been used so mightily of God to do great things for him. To me, that in itself is amazing grace. Hey, we've only just begun with this story. I hope God will touch your heart with a recognition that God really is in control. And God is working in movements today to bring about great change in the earth and great change in the church. And I want to live to be part of it.